Our scripture reading today comes from Ephesians 5, verse 22-33. Wives and husbands, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Well, good morning. Before we dive into this new series of messages that we're going to do on marriage and family, let me be quick to acknowledge that there are a good number of singles and widows and widowers among us, and by no means do I want to leave you out of the loop here. So if you're part of that demographic, please take what is applicable to you home with you and just try hard to make as much as what you hear from the pulpit these next few Sundays, yours by way of application. As much as possible, I'm going to try to focus on principles that are applicable to all of us in all of our relationships, and not just those relationships that we're going to focus on. Like this morning, we're going to be focusing on young married couples. How many of you, I'm just curious, how many of you have been married for 5 years or less? Could you stand, please? 5 years or less. All right, so that's a good number. Okay, thank you. Please be seated. How many of you have been married between 5 and 15 years? Let's see you guys stand up. 5 and 15 years. Okay, and the rest of you, you're all dinosaurs. All right. So I want to do three or four messages. I'm a bit ambivalent about how many, that address the various stages of married life. I've been through them all, except for being widowed, and I hope that my wife is a widow before I'm a widower. I mean, I want to go first, that's what I'm saying. At any rate, so I have some experience, some things to say, some observations to make. And these aren't going to be expository messages because there aren't, you know, succinct paragraphs that deal specifically with those stages of life. But, you know, we have the newly marrieds, and we've often said to them, you know, we need to have follow-up appointments after premarital counseling, because after 1 or 2 years of marriage, we need to see you again. We need to talk about some things that that are uniquely experienced by newly married couples. Well, this is taking the place of those appointments. I've learned that good preaching sometimes takes the place of a lot of counseling in the office. So take this as post-marital counseling for newly married couples. So pray as we proceed. I find topical messages, it's interesting, when I first started preaching, I found topical messages easier to do than expository messages. Now that I've preached for 35 to 40 years, I find topical messages very hard to do. I have to figure out why yet, but at any rate, pray as we do this series, and then from there, we're going to, Lord willing, go to the book of Hebrews to do an expository series from that book. So, the party is over. You've danced all night. You've had your honeymoon. It's behind you. You finally tied the knot. And hopefully your wedding is paid for. And you can start your married life together debt-free. Oh, wait. Is this where the record screeches and you say, stop, wait a minute, that's not how it is. Suddenly you realize the what now question, right? I once saw a movie, and I forget the title. I've been trying to think of the title of the movie. You probably haven't heard of it anyway because it was way back then. But it was a story about a presidential campaign. And the guy was a really good campaigner. And he made it sound like he had his act together. He had all the theoretical questions answered. His answers were just right on. And he wins the campaign. And he's walking up the steps to either Capitol Hill or the White House, I can't remember which. And he turns around to his entourage, who are a collection of his advisors and counselors and so forth, and he says to them, what do I do now? And maybe that's how you felt after getting back from your honeymoon. What now? Because there's a whole lot of things that require adjustment, that require learning. And I will tell you right now that if my wife and I had not agreed on this first principle that I'm going to talk about in marriage, we would not have married in the first place. And by the way, I promised my wife I would not tell any personal stories without checking with her. And I didn't check with her prior to this Sunday, so there's not going to be any personal confessions this morning. But here's the first principle and the main principle that I want to get across this morning. And it's a broad principle, theoretical, but it's your job to take this theory and to put it into practice, to work it out for yourself, and to learn what it means in your own life. Principle number one, every newly married couple must bring a sense of calling and purpose into the marriage. Every married couple must bring a sense of calling and purpose into the marriage. For us, it was very simple. Simple doesn't mean easy, but simple in terms of the single focus that we had. We were both willing to serve the Lord and to put Him first in all of our decision-making, no matter what. That was first. That was primary. That was all important. Whatever He wanted us to do, wherever He wanted us to go, we were both willing. And when we got married on that, these are some personal stories, but these are public, okay? But at our wedding, we had a banner that Carol worked on, I think, all night, just a couple of nights before the wedding. And it was the verse, Psalm 37:4, that says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. That was our marriage motto. That was our wedding motto, and that was our life's motto. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Put Him first in everything, and everything else follows. That's just an Old Testament way of saying what we read in the New Testament. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added unto you. Now, that's a very broad principle. That's applicable to each one of our lives, whether you're married, whether you're single, whether you're divorced, whether you're widowed, widowered. It matters not. This is a principle for you. But in particular, as a newly married couple, you need to focus on this truth that both of you need to agree. You have a purpose. It's a God-given purpose. And that purpose is to glorify Him. Now, it's easy to theoretically give the correct answer. It's easy to give a biblical answer. It's easier for you to say, yes, I agree with that. But most young couples don't know themselves very well. Most young Christians don't know themselves very well, and they will quickly agree with the biblical ideals of life and love and marriage, and they enter marriage thinking that they're on the same page, but before long, they discover that they don't see life the same way, and the difficulties begin. And you need to do a lot of talking through issues. Both husband and wife need to learn the skill of listening in order to understand what your spouse is really saying. But getting back to purpose and calling, Dostoevsky said, "The secret of man's being is not only to live, but to live for something definite. Without a firm notion of what he is living for, man will not accept life and will rather destroy himself than remain on the earth." Well, if all of my life is to have an overriding sense of calling and purpose, then it has to be a calling and a purpose that is unchangeable, that is not affected by time, that is not affected by age, that is not affected by changing circumstance. So if you pin your hopes and your dreams and you make your purpose and your calling something like make lots of money, that's going to change, or it can easily change. If you make your hope and your put your dreams and your focus and your purpose and your calling on your beautiful wife, focus on the beauty, that's going to change whether you like it or not. In fact, maybe it already has, because you see her for the first time now at 6 a.m. before she puts the makeup on, right? So that's changeable. What are you going to put your hope and your dreams and your purpose on that never changes? It has to be something transcendent, something that exists outside of this arch under which we live, this temporal arch, this time capsule that we live in. Circumstances change, people change, death happens, and what then? So our sense of purpose and calling has to come from beyond our existence. And of course, you know the biblical answer, don't you? Our sense of purpose and calling has to be transcendent. It has to come from God. And the Bible tells us so much about our purpose. But think about it. If we are created beings, shouldn't the Bible have something to say about why we exist? Why God created us in the first place? Did he just create us as an experiment and turn us loose as like a wind-up toy and just whatever happens, happens, and who cares? I mean, are we in a purposeless existence, or do we have purpose and meaning? Does our Creator give us purpose and meaning? Well, yes, he does. And the starting place for every marriage, in fact, for every life, is to know why you exist. And the answer to the purpose question is foundational for every successful marriage. And so the other word that I will use interchangeably with the word purpose is simply calling. And I want to define those words. Define calling from a book by Oz Guinness, and I think it's just called Calling. Calling is the truth that God calls us to himself so decisively that everything we are, everything we do, everything we have is invested with a special devotion and dynamism lived out as a response to his summons and service. Let me read that again. Calling is the truth that God calls us to himself so decisively that everything we are, everything we do, everything we have is invested with a special devotion and dynamism lived out as a response to his summons and service. Is it possible to live a lifetime with one primary motive or calling? Yes, I believe it is. And I'll answer that question with the words of the Apostle Paul. For me, to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. When a man and a woman who join hearts and hands for life are both motivated by that singular purpose, for me to live is Christ, that couple will have a powerful effect on their generation. Let me give you a little ditty that I hope stays with you. I heard it from some other poet, and I changed it for my purposes. Husbands and wives, you need to say this to each other regularly, if not in these words, in other words. I could not love you half as much, loved I not Jesus more. I could not love you half as much, loved I not Jesus more. If Jesus is first, he gives you the power to love your wife more powerfully than if you didn't have Christ in your life and all you had was your wife. You understand that? I could not love you half as much, loved I not Jesus more. Let me give you some scripture texts here where God tells us about our purpose. And please take these references down if you're in the habit of taking notes. If not, open your devices and write some notes. Psalm 73, verses 24 to 26. The psalmist writes, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." There, God is his all. You can just hear his heart. "You are my portion forever. You are the strength of my heart and my portion forever." It's not my wife, no matter how much I love her, no matter how much she loves me. It's Christ who is my portion and my life. Here is Jesus' prayer for intercession for all of us in John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. "I do not ask for these only," speaking of his disciples currently, "but also for those who will believe in me through your word." In other words, he's praying for us, that, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me." Here Christ is praying for his disciples, and he is asking for all of us that we have experienced a unity among ourselves that is like the unity that exists in the Trinity, in the Godhead, and that bring glory to God. He shares his glory with us in that respect. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Do all to the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 to 6. "That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." We exist to fulfill his purposes, to fulfill his will, to live in order that his glorious grace is magnified. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, "It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We exist for his pleasure, for his glory. I like to put it this way. We exist to put a smile on our Father's face, to bring him pleasure. That's our primary calling. That's why God created you. That's why he created me. That's why he created your wife. That's why he created your husband. And unless both husband and wife are focused on that primary purpose in their lives, unless they see all of the decisions that they have to make together as couples in light of that overall purpose, that overall principle, you're going to have difficulty. We were made to glorify Him, to live for Him, both husband and wife together. And secondly, we are to strive for unity. As couples, we are to find ways of becoming more and more one. And we'll get into that just in a little bit as well. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There are levels of intimacy that God meant for us to achieve as married couples that only married couples will or should know. And that's what we are to work towards. You know, often I get the feeling that a couple will go as far as believing that as long as Christ is a part of our marriage, we will have a successful marriage. You know, kind of treat him like a vitamin supplement as a part of your diet instead of seeing Christ as the core component of your life. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. That's not living out the fullness of your calling to make him a part of your life. He needs to be at the core of your being. He needs to be at the core of your relationship. Now, I know that you all know this in theory. The complication is that we come into this marriage relationship, both of us, with a sin nature. And although we come into marriage with the right theoretical answers, it's quite another thing to put into practice what we know to be true. And that's why in the first couple of years of marriage, we probably experience the biggest adjustments to this new life together. And our biggest problem is that sin has made a total wreck of the way things were meant to be. And we're on a journey as well, aren't we? I mean, we don't become mature Christians overnight. We don't move from the day of conversion, where prior to conversion we were lost in sin and darkness, to suddenly everything is light and wonderful. No, there's a learning process, and the process of sanctification is a progressive one so that we become more and more like Christ over the lifespan that He gives us. So we're in our CE class this morning, we're going to learn about sanctification and that process of becoming more and more like Christ. But you don't suddenly become like Christ totally and perfectly overnight. And so you are growing together as a young couple, as young Christians perhaps. And that gets complicated because you have to work through the issues that sin brings into the picture. So the picture that God wants us to project on the world through our married relationships is that it be a selfless relationship where each serves the other sacrificially, as was mentioned already. Ming, in his introduction this morning, talked about the sacrifice with which we are to love one another, in particular the husband, as he, like Christ, sacrifices himself because of his love for the wife. So God meant for us to have a selfless relationship, but instead we struggle with feelings of selfishness, feelings of being disrespected, feelings of insecurity, feelings of competitiveness and pettiness, and this feeling of a desire to control or dominate. Are we walking on familiar ground here? Any of you recognize this stuff? Ladies, prior to your marriage, you might have had the impression that he was going to be your white knight in shining armor. But it turns out that he faints at the sight of blood, and he gets his nose out of joint when you beat him at Scrabble. This is not what you bargained for. Men, while you were courting her, she always had time to put on her makeup and to put her best foot forward for those dates. But as we've mentioned before, now you see her at 6 in the morning, and she's not nearly what you thought. And now instead of your parents asking where you went when you came home that night, your wife is asking you that question, and it feels like disrespect. Because before you got married, you pretty well did what you wanted to, and now suddenly you feel like you have to answer to her. Things are not what you expected. Both husband and wife feel like their needs are being unfulfilled. So let's stop right there and underscore the word need. We come into marriage with needs. We are needy people. We are dependent people. We need to feel loved. We need to feel secure. We need people to underpin us with confidence. And anyone that threatens that, anyone that gets in the way of me feeling secure, me feeling loved, me feeling respected, you better watch it. Because you're going to unleash a storm, right? I mean, how often, maybe this is also close to home, how often have you men felt disrespected because she simply asked you where you were? Or because you felt pretty good, it's like coming home with a 95% mark on your exam and your parent asks you how come you didn't get 98 instead of praising you, and you wanted some praise from your wife, and instead she asks that kind of a question and you feel totally deflated. How do you respond in a sanctified way, in a way that builds her up instead of a way that meets your need? Listen to this. As long as a husband is expected to meet her needs, he has the power to withhold from her what she needs. As long as a wife has the power to meet his needs, she has the power to withhold from him what he needs. And thus the competition begins. And thus the scorekeeping begins. Forgiveness is withheld. And the resentment and the bitterness starts. And it builds and it builds and it builds. So let me repeat something I've said in the past. And husbands and wives, maybe you shouldn't say this to each other on Valentine's Day, which is just around the corner. But you may need to be able to say to your partners the following. Honey, I love you with all my heart, but if God and if God ever took you away from me, it would shake me to the core, but my world would still be intact because Christ is all I need. This is a very fancy way of saying, honey, I don't need you to keep my world coherent. I don't need you to give purpose to my life. I don't need you to meet those core issues of my existence. That's what God is for. And if I've ever made you feel that way, forgive me, because I've put a weight on you that is far too heavy to bear. It's out of the strength of your relationship with Christ that you will adequately, maybe imperfectly, meet the needs of your husbands and wives. But if you put all of your eggs in the basket of your relationship as a married couple, you're going to fall. You're going to fail. Going to come apart, or at least it's going to give you lots of turbulence. So don't put the weight of meeting core needs on one another. If you feel disrespected, if you feel inadequately loved, if you feel like your partner is not giving you the confidence that you need as a person, then where do you get those needs met? How have you been designed? Blessed are those who have learned before they come to marriage that it is God who loves you and who gave himself for you, who died for you and makes you who you are. He is the one who gives you dignity. He is the one that gives you value. He is the one that loves you so much that no matter what happens, whether other people hate you or not, reject you or not, at the core of your being, you will feel like God holds you up. And therefore, whether your marriage partner intentionally or not disrespects you, or you have a moment of misunderstanding, miscommunication, you don't blow up because you feel at the core of your being that someone's not meeting your needs. No. You get your confidence from God. That sense of calling, that sense of purpose is still in place because you have made him your all in all. I need my wife for a lot of things, and she needs me for a lot of things, but she is not the one who gives me purpose and meaning. It may have been at one time, and I may at one time have put way too much on her, but that's not the way it is. God is the one who gives me purpose and meaning. And each of us need to come to that place where we can say that, whether you are single or married. This is applicable to everyone. Each one of us need to be able to say that in Christ, I have significance and am secure. Therefore, I can live meaningfully before God no matter what happens. Does it hurt to feel rejected or disrespected or misunderstood? Absolutely. And it's okay to feel hurt. It's okay to experience disappointment, but not at your core. Not to the point where it destroys your foundation, because Christ is your foundation. Husbands, if you make your wife feel like your happiness and fulfillment depends entirely on her, you're giving them a responsibility that they were not meant to fulfill, and vice versa, because at that point, you're making your partner an idol. You're making her an idol because you're attributing qualities to her that only God has. Wives, if your husband is the one who gives you your primary purpose in life, you're committing idolatry. Your secondary purpose could be to serve him and to follow him, but your primary purpose is to serve God and to glorify him. Let me give you my definition of idolatry once more. Some of you may have seen this on Facebook this last week. Anything that is created, the loss of which would cause you to lose your purpose and meaning, is an idol. Anything that is created, the loss of which would cause you to lose your purpose and meaning, is an idol. And I've seen too many couples who elevate their partners to that extent. How often have we sung the song, "You're all I want, you're all I've ever needed"? We're singing to Jesus, aren't we? Is it true in life that Jesus is really all we want? We act quite differently. When I was 17, a car was all I wanted, all I needed. And I thought, if I could have a car, my life would be fulfilled. Some of you are probably at that stage, right? When I was 21, being married was all I wanted. When I was 31, preaching was all I wanted. And I'm guilty of having had different idols in different phases of my life. And I had to come to the point where I could see and truly say, Christ is all I need. Christ is enough for me. And only out of the strength of that relationship will I be the kind of husband, will you be the kind of wife that your partner needs. One more thing I want to touch on that I think is very needful in our Asian culture context. And this is a bit more specific advice. And it's a word to both newly marrieds and also parents of newly marrieds. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, we read that verse already. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Those of you who are newly married, you need to learn the difference between this leaving your mother and your father and dishonoring them. There is a fine line. There is a difference. And each one of you may draw that line in a different place. But you need to draw that line. You need to set a boundary. You know, they say that strong fences make good neighbors. Strong boundaries make for good relationships. And so there, too, you need to draw a line. You need to understand that although it's difficult, that conversation needs to be had. Parents, you need to understand that although it's very difficult to let go, you need to do that. You need to do that. You need to stop acting like you are their ultimate or their ultimate authority, because now they are responsible to God as a married couple. So it's not disrespectful to draw clear boundaries. How you do it might be disrespectful, but you need to do it. You need to do it in a respectful way. There might be misunderstanding involved, but you have to work through it. Because your marriage relationship takes precedence over every other relationship on earth. And that includes parents, even children, and hobbies, and ministry. Now, getting back to the passage that we read earlier on, Paul reminds us that marriage is given to us as a living image, a dynamic image that the world sees and takes note of. You know, without fail, when I mention to some non-believer that we've been married for 40-some-odd years, they are amazed. They're amazed. But not just at the longevity of a marriage, but at the quality of the relationship. And Christ has made the difference in the quality of the relationship. And that makes an impression on the non-believer. And there are so many out there who are desperately hurting. So many who long for the love that only God can give. And when your marriage is a healthy marriage, it is like a projector that's projecting an image into this dark world that says there is a God and he's a God of love. That's what we're being told here by the Apostle Paul. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Christ's love for the church is portrayed in your healthy Christian marriages. So, the points that I wanted to get across this morning, both husband and wife need to agree. Our lives are consecrated for his glory. We are here, we exist to please God in everything we do, everything we say, all the decisions we make. Secondly, both husbands and wives must agree. They will not expect from each other those core needs that only God was meant to fulfill. You don't make idols of each other. And thirdly, we glorify God the best as a couple when our lives portray the love of Christ for his church. Amen. We're going to ask our board members.